The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I want to thank you for coming and just mention that last time we talked, last time we had a Bible study, we saw that there were three witnesses to Christ, and that's what John's, his gospel is about. He basically has several witnesses that he gives, and there were three in the first week of his ministry, and last time we went through the first witness to Jesus Christ, and that was John the Baptist. And he bore record that Christ was the Son of God and pointed to Jesus in that way. After John does this now, he sort of fades from the scene. And we'll pick him up one more time briefly at the end of chapter 3. But the next witness, the one we're going to talk about tonight, is the witness of those who were believers, those who were the disciples of Jesus Christ. Many people, as it is with us, many people found Jesus Christ to be irresistible. He attracted crowds that would follow him wherever he went. Even hungry, they would follow him wherever he went. And it seems to me like people instinctively knew that he had the answers. You know, he spoke and it rang true. And often he challenged the religious leaders, and people would often, of course, wonder, what's he going to say? What's he going to do? And so they were very interested in this man called Jesus Christ. But he didn't focus on the crowds. He didn't focus on those people who listened. He taught them. He healed them as he could because of their faith and so on. But he didn't spend all of his energy and all of his attention on the crowds that followed him. What he focused on were these 12 disciples that would later become apostles. And he put his energy into them, and he spent his time with them, and he taught them all through this 3.5 year period. And he poured his life, as it were, into them, because he would teach them, and then later he was going to delegate responsibility, important responsibilities to them. And so the rest of the chapter of John deals with this, talks about how he gathered these disciples, and he acquired half of them in the next 2 days. John 1, and we left off in verse 34, so let's go to chapter 1 and verse 35 this evening. Verse 35 and 36. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So the next day is the third day of Jesus Christ's public ministry. The second day was in verse 29. And in this case, this day, John the Baptist told his disciples, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so he tells them this, and it's interesting to kind of explore what's going on here, that he was looking at Jesus Christ as he walked. And remember the case of when he was a little child inside his mother's womb, and the two mothers met? And remember how John the Baptist leapt for joy inside the womb? So here they are now. They haven't seen each other probably for most of their lives because John was out in the desert. And I believe that John was out in the desert because God wanted to make sure that people didn't think there was collusion and these guys were working together or setting something up. And so they were not like close to one another all this time. But now John sees him. And what do you think he's feeling? He's not like leaping for joy like a little baby might do. But he must have been feeling, don't you think, the same feelings? That there was a pull, a magnetism, the Spirit working in him. And he looks at this man as he's walking, and you get this picture of an esteem that he has for Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't say that he just saw Jesus. It says that he watched him as he walked. And you get this sense that he had enormous respect and admiration for him. And then there were two of the disciples of John the Baptist that were with John the Baptist, and they heard this, and one of these was Peter's brother Andrew. And over here we're going to, let's see, verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and seeing them and following said, "What do you seek?" And I think this is interesting about what do you seek. When it says, in this case, it speaks of the other apostle, talks about Andrew, of course, and then I think it's in verse 40, it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So Andrew was the brother of John, and you get this image that the, you know how John, he would speak of the one, the apostle or the disciple that Jesus loved. He spoke in the third person, and here you see this happening again, where this is John speaking of Andrew, but he omits speaking of his own name. And so here you have these two here, and he's telling them, these two apostles, "There is the Lamb of God." Now, when John the Baptist must have known, he must have known that speaking like this, he was going to leave or lose these two apostles or disciples of his. And yet, the Baptist did it because his job was to direct men and women to Jesus Christ and not himself. And to me, there's little much in life that is more difficult than to lose your position as top dog, to be the number one, you know, because John the Baptist was on the scene for quite a while before Jesus was, and he was the one everyone was looking to. He was the one the religious leaders went to. He was the one that they thought might be the coming Messiah. And so here he was in that position, and now he knows, "I'm going to be taking a secondary position." And so he points out the man who would take his disciples from him. And I think that's kind of interesting how this happens. But I use it tonight as a point to think about. You understand what it's like in the churches today? We're all scattered and everybody's fighting over who can get members, aren't they? And what happens if somebody leaves your fellowship? Sometimes they're almost like anathema, aren't they? That's how they're treated. That you're not worth us, and so there were, you know, you lose friends over it. In some cases, they even have lost family members, because someone has left the congregation they were associated with. And so look at John's attitude. Isn't that a lesson for us? You understand my point?
It is.
Yeah, that if somebody were to leave us, that doesn't mean we should cut them off as being friends. It's no reflection on us. And if they need to be in another spot that's going to help them be closer to Christ, well, let's help them in that. Let's, you know, let's be their friend and let's not think that if they leave us or for some reason think somebody else is better, that they've committed some sort of sin or transgression against us. So the Bible really shows this as a problem, and they show it as a problem through this, what I believe is a sterling example of John the Baptist. So immediately they leave John the Baptist and they follow Christ. So back to 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now, this word "followed" is akaleuthio in the Greek, and it has a combination of meanings, but it means union combined with being in the way with. In other words, they were now allying with Jesus Christ, but not just that. They were determined, "We're going to follow the path that you teach us." They're saying, "We're with you, we're on the same page spiritually, and we want to walk the same path." In other words, they're not really just curious. This word here shows that they weren't just curious, they were already pretty much committed. And this was a once-for-all-time act, and they were making a commitment to Jesus Christ, become his disciple. They would never again go back to John the Baptist, and they left him to follow in Christ's path. In verse 38 it says, "Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said unto him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying? Where do you dwell?" So Christ turned and faced towards them and said, "What do you seek?" It wasn't a rebuke of any kind that he gave them for following him. Rather, it was an open query to see what their desire actually was. More in the nature of this: "What can I do for you? How can I serve you?" That's kind of what he's getting at here. But it shows us something about Christ's nature, doesn't it? That he wasn't aloof and he wasn't distant. That he was responsive and he was open to others. And the other thing I'd say is this. There's a little example here for you and me. If we turn to him, if we want to follow him, he'll turn to us, won't he? And you know what he'll say? What do you seek? And that is a good question, isn't it? What do you seek? It wasn't who do you seek? Who are you looking for? He didn't care about that. It wasn't about him. But he was saying, what do you seek? What do you want? Because he wasn't interested in gathering people to himself so much, but he wanted to know, what are you looking for? Because the Pharisees were looking for what? Arguments about the law. The Sadducees were looking for being politically important and having control and being the rulers and having position. The Zealots were looking for what? Military leaders, so that they could hopefully kick Rome out and so on. But what are you looking for? What do you seek, you see? Are you seeking eternal life? Are you looking for the kingdom? Are you looking for forgiveness of your sins? What do you seek? And we can ask ourselves that very same question. What is it that we're looking for? Are we looking for security here? Are, you know, in the past, I remember there were people who tithed to the church. And they tithed thinking it was some kind of security, financial security program. And later they wondered, I remember some asked, well, you know, what did I get out of it? Of course, they were driving nice cars and they were living fairly well. But you understand my point. They were questioning this. Well, my question back is, well, what were you tithing for? Because it was your obligation to God? Because you was a part of his system and you wanted to be a part of that system? Or were you doing it because you thought you were going to gain from it? Get something personally, you see my point. And some, you know, will seek recognition. I've seen people that come into the Church of God wanting to be noticed, and they can use the church for their visibility and recognition needs, because if they can use the pulpit, then they can be looked at and like they're some teacher or something, and they're motivated by recognition needs. And some want to have knowledge. You ever notice that? That people will specialize in prophecy and things like that. They'll want to have knowledge so that they can show other people their superiority by their knowledge. So what do we seek? What do you seek? And what do I seek? Is it to follow Jesus Christ? What do we hope to get out of this? Because he does say that he'll reward those who diligently seek him. So what is it we're following him for? What are we looking to God for? His kingdom? His righteousness? Is that what we want? So we should seek him to learn how to live the way that he does and to develop the mind he does and the character he does. That really should be why we seek him. If we do that, he knows that he'll be able to trust us with anything. And believe me, he'll give us more than you and I would ever expect or more than we would ever desire. And it says, of course, in Matthew 6, and 33, I think it is that if we are to seek the kingdom and his righteousness first, and all those other things will be added to us. So anyway, they answered and they called him Rabbi. And of course, this was a term in the Jewish community of great honor. And what's interesting in this verse, I want to think about it for a minute, because he tells him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and then the author here, John, translates that and tells us what it means. And that's of interest. And you know why it is? Because people argue whether or not the Gospels were written in Hebrew or in Greek. Well, this shows that he was writing to a Greek audience, because if he was writing to the Jewish community, he would never translate it, would he? So there again, this is part of your sacred names issue. That you want to talk about. So anyway, it means teacher, and he tells us that he wrote probably in Greek. So again, when they use this term rabbi, it shows that they didn't want just a word with him. That is, they were looking to him to be their personal teacher, weren't they? They were saying, you're our master, you are our teacher, by calling him this term. They wanted to be taught by him. So they use this term for a specific reason. And remember this, Matthew 23, where it says, be you not called rabbi, for one is your master, even the Christ, and the rest of you are brethren. And the reason he says this is because the term rabbi actually means great one. And that's silly to call ourselves names like that, isn't it? Great one. We think back about it. Each one of us think back about our history, whether you're a teacher or not. So anyway, that's why I think, because it's really a term that only belongs to Jesus Christ. So when the disciples heard him ask what they sought, they said, where do you dwell? Where do you live? Where do you make your abode? And it's not like they just wanted to know what's your address or where, you know, where are you staying, what part of town are you in? But what they were getting at by this is, we want to be with you. We want to go with you to your home. We want you to teach us, take us in, and spend some time teaching us. Verse 39, he said unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. And now it was about the 10th hour. And Christ's answer, I think, is interesting. He says, come and see. And again, this reveals his nature to me. He didn't put him off for a future date. He didn't say, well, we'll get around to it. You know, he didn't say, well, let me check my schedule. You know, but you understand my point. Look at the lesson. Do you think he puts us off? Do you think when we go pray, he's going to play a tape of it later? I mean, you understand my point. He's connected. He's connected to us right then and there. And so we can fellowship and learn from him at any time. He's there for us. As he said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. And so anyway, come and see is also a Jewish phrase that teachers use. It means more than just come and see. It means come and let's reason together. Come and be taught by me. So Jesus is agreeing in this, that he will be their rabbi, that he will be their teacher. And so two of them accept this invitation, and it's Andrew and John. They spend the rest of the day with him, and that would be fun. Boy, you can imagine that, wouldn't you? Just spend the day with Jesus Christ. Let's talk. I'd love to do that. But that one single visit forever changed those men's lives. They knew they were in the presence of somebody different when they spent that day. They were so impressed with him. I want you to think about this. How impressed were they with that first day? The Apostle John is writing this 60 years later, and he remembers what time it was when they got the invitation. 60 years later, and he goes, it was this time of the day, the 10th hour. He was using Roman time here, of course, as is often done in the scriptures. And it was the 10 a.m. in the morning. It was the daylight portion of time. John 1:40 and 41. And one of the two heard John speak and followed him. It was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And so Andrew first found his brother. The first is protos in this case. And it means that the first thing he did next. So it was, he was so moved, Andrew was, that he went immediately to get his brother and tell him. And the first thing that Andrew does is tells Peter, we've found the Messiah. This was not, again, a teacher that, you know, that John the Baptist used. He called him the Lamb of God. But they became convinced of this during their meeting with him. And Andrew calls him the Messiah, and John explains this means the Christ, and means the Anointed One, of course. You know, there's so many terms for Jesus Christ. I think there's like 600 different terms for Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And each one of them reflects a certain aspect about him, either his offices or his nature or something like that. And it's interesting that as we study Jesus, we learn about him in certain levels. We accept him as our Savior and so on, and then we begin to learn the depths of him, and we see these other aspects as we dig deeper into the Bible. Now, Andrew, to me, is a pretty interesting person here. Because he, too, was able to take a second position. It's interesting that the first thing he does is goes and gets Peter, wants Peter to see this guy, Jesus. But he seems to live under the shadow of Peter. And everyone really didn't know Andrew. He's kind of, it's like Andrew is Peter's brother, kind of thing. And you get that all through the scriptures. He was often identified in the scripture as the brother of Peter. One of the things I wanted to say more about this was that Andrew was not one of the leading men. Remember, he wasn't at the Transfiguration. He wasn't there when Christ raised Darius's girl. He wasn't with Christ in the trial at Gethsemane. And Jesus would always take certain three, and that was James, Peter, and John with him. And those were ones that had a leadership role among the disciples, sort of an inner circle. And it's interesting because, you know, he could have resented this, but he did not. He was the first one to follow Jesus Christ, wasn't he? The first one. You know what happened in the apostasy? The first ones to leave thought they were superior. They thought they were more spiritually in tune. And that, didn't they? Can you see this parallel? Andrew is just such a decent man because he lets his brother take a leading role, even though he was the one that brought the brother in. And you see this, I mean, in the old days, I used to see this happen more and more, that, and it actually happened to me, too. I remember the group I was with, the evangelist, I was on the doctrinal committee, and he told us, he said, you know, you're here now because we're just starting out, but, you know, some other evangelists will come and other men will come with more experience, and he said, you know, expect to be asked to step out of the position you're in. And it only makes sense. But it's still sometimes very difficult. And I remember there were cases where people would start little groups and they'd be, you know, they'd go for a year or so and someone would be taking care of this and responsible for it. And then a deacon or an elder would come with a little more experience and there would be a contest of egos over this. This is something Andrew didn't do. It's a beautiful example for us. So we don't really want to exalt ourselves, though. I know that every one of us thinks we're important, and I know we get our feelings hurt sometimes, but you understand Andrew's example and John the Baptist's example is there for us. What do we really care about? Advancing the work of God. Advancing people getting to know Jesus and know the truth of God. Those are the important things, and we can be an instrument in that. And I don't think it matters where we are in this, you know. There's, you know, as I get older, I see that I might be privileged to empty the wastebaskets later because, you know, your memory fades and you get older and your health goes and stuff like that. So anyway, he seemed to be content to play a humble role among the 12, but often he was used to bring other people to Christ. And he brought Peter to Christ, and next it was the lad with the loaves and fishes, and later he brought the Greek men to see him in John 12. So every time you see him in the Bible, he's bringing other people to Christ. He doesn't care who he is or what his level of authority is or how many stripes are on his sleeve. He just cares about bringing people to Jesus Christ. So what a great example for us. Another thing I think is worth bringing up. Did Peter have a leadership role among the apostles? Let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. He did not come first. He was brought to Jesus Christ, and some would object to him having a leadership role among all the other apostles. But here again in Matthew 10 and verse 2. And this there's several lists of the apostles, and this is just one of them. But Peter was the third person to be introduced to Jesus Christ, and yet he had a prominent role even from the beginning. As it says now in chapter 10, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits and cast them out. And he gave them power to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, and Thomas, and so on. But you understand my point. I'm bringing this out that even though he was the third to come, he's always mentioned in the list, always mentioned first. And people that are opposed to this primacy of Peter, they will say that this is things like this. They'll say, well, that's chronological. But I'm pointing out today he was the third to come. It's not chronological that he had a primary role among the disciples and then later the apostles. And so in verse 42 back in John, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And so it says that he beheld, Jesus beheld Simon. And it's more than simply seeing him, isn't it? He took a long, fixed, penetrating gaze. And how do you know that? It was, I believe, concentrated. I believe it was intent. I believe it was discerning. It was one of those looks that looks deep into a man's heart and a man's mind. And Christ looked long and hard at him. He beheld him and looked into his innermost being. And when he saw who he was, he changed his name. And this, again, is indicative, isn't it, that Peter would have a leading role. In other words, he didn't change everybody else's name, but he called him a different name. And so this new name is an interesting point. The new name, as often is the case in the Bible, represented who Jesus thought he was. So you see this thing in the Bible where God renames people. So Abram is changed to Abraham, and so on. Jacob is changed to Israel, and God changes their name to be for what they're going to become. What they are going to become, not necessarily what they are at the time. And when we get our new name, it will represent who and what we are, won't it? Well, we better behave ourselves. I'm a name, oh no. Here comes my biggest problem, or something like that, you know. Anyway, his name represented him. His new name was going to be Cephas, and that's the Chaldean name for stone. Christ was Petros, the massive rock. He is the rock of David's salvation. He is the fortress spoken about throughout the Bible. Peter was a smaller stone, but made of the same material, you see. And that's what he's saying, a sort of chip off the old block kind of mentality here. That he looked into him and he saw qualities there that were like he was. That he was a man who was convicted, a man of passion. A man who, you know, when it came, in the end, when it came, when push came to shove, remember, Peter ended up saying, "I'm unworthy to be crucified like Christ." And they said, "Okay, fine." They crucified him upside down. And he was a man that became very fearless. And so anyway, by the change of the name, it meant a new relationship to God, just as those other cases where he changed individuals' name. And so he looks at a man and he sees what a man is. He looks at what we can become and he sees our potential. And he says this, "Give yourself to me. Give yourself to me and I'll make something out of you." He wasn't a stone. He wasn't a chip off the old block, but he knew he could be. And that's why later he went to the disciples, the very last chapter here, and John will go through that and will show this, where he goes back to talk to Peter after Peter had denied him three times, and he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And he goes, "Yes," each time. Each time it gets more deep and more personal, and then he says, "They're going to take you someplace you don't want to go. What are you going to do then?" And the answer, of course, was unsaid, but the answer was in the life that he lived, and he said, "I'm unworthy," and he stood up to the for the truth. So the reason I say this is that I think all of us fall in this category. We think, "I'm not capable of being like God. I'm not capable of ruling cities. I'm unworthy of this calling. I don't deserve it. I'm not able to measure up to it." But what you see Jesus is saying by this, by renaming him, the example to us is, you can be, I can make you this. And it's like the case of Michelangelo, when once he was had this great big massive piece of marble and he was pounding on it, and when someone said, "What are you doing?" he said, "I'm releasing the angel that is inside this marble." But you understand that's what God is doing with us, isn't he? Each trial is a little chip away of something that is an idol in our mind and hearts. And so he's chipping away like Michelangelo, a great artist, bringing out the beauty that we have within us. And he works with us over a lifetime to do that. But he, look, took a good, strong, penetrating look into us, didn't he, before he called us. And he knows we can make it and we can be what he wants us to be. So he was selecting his disciples here, but he wasn't calling them to active duty yet. He would leave Nazareth and go to Capernaum, and then he would start his ministry in earnest. Right now, it's just the fourth day, and he's collecting people and starting to, begin his ministry. So he was now baptized and so on, and went to Judea to be baptized. Now he had acquired, at this point, four disciples, and he was going to return to his home area, and he set out on a three-day trip. And John 1, in verse 43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Galilee is where the wedding is going to take place in the next chapter we're going to read. And so it's possible that he's going here on his way to attend the wedding, but it's interesting that he adds Philip to his list of disciples at this point. And so the fourth day, he goes to Galilee, and he gets there in 3 days, finds Philip before he leaves for Galilee. But he didn't simply, I don't believe, come across him. You understand, it's not like he's at Albertson's Market and he's walking down the aisle and, "Oh, here's this guy," you know. I don't think that's the way it is. He looked for him is what he was doing. That is, I think he had the aid. The impression you get here is he has the aid of Andrew or Peter, because these men were likely of the same acquaintance, perhaps friends, because they were from the same city. Andrew and Peter and Philip were of that same town. And then later Philip says, "We have found him." He speaks collectively, you see. So he's probably later on with these guys who he had known for some time. And they may have all been at one time or another disciples of John the Baptist. You know, there may have been that closeness. But anyway, so Christ is going to this city where he finds Philip, and then he tells him, "Follow me," and Philip gets up and follows him. But this word "follow" is akalotheo in the Greek, and it means to take up the same path. Follow me as my disciple, in other words. He's not just, you know, saying, "Come on, let's go have a drink or something." This is, again, a call to a permanent commitment to follow Christ's teaching. Not just tagging along, but cleave to him as the teacher. And so before they go any further, though, Philip now goes and gets Nathanael. And John 1, again, and this time in verse 45. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Come and see. And so Philip's first concern is to follow Christ, but then the second concern was, let's get Nathanael in this. And I think that's interesting. He went to his friend and convinced his friend to follow him. But you see what he says, "We found him." And there was a great joy in the fact that he believed he had found him, and that joy was spilling over. Kind of reminds you of when the ones coming to Jesus found the star. You know, they were very excited and willing to go on quite a trip to find the Messiah. The thing I want to point out here, though, is look at what he says. "We found the one written in the scriptures." These men knew the book, didn't they? They knew what the ones written in Moses and the law and the prophets. They knew what he was supposed to be like. They knew when he was supposed to come. They were expecting him to come, and it was because they knew the scriptures. And so God tells us, study to show yourself approved, a good workman. These were good workmen, this man was. So they didn't just fall into line with anyone. They weren't just going to pick up and walk when somebody said, "Follow me." they knew what he was supposed to be like. And when they saw him, they knew who it was. And so I think also the Spirit of God witnessed with their spirit so that they had some kind of inner conviction as well, because I know I had that same experience when I was called. There was this inner calling and conviction that I could not resist, really. But it shows this. People do get caught up and off guard today because they don't really study. And they don't study necessarily for the right reasons when they do. And so people come along with these weird, crazy doctrines anymore, and people go off to the right and to the left. So Nathanael was a little bit reluctant to believe Philip, and he says, well, can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, Nazareth wasn't mentioned in the scriptures as a place where the source of the Messiah would be. It was really an undistinguished place, actually, and had a particularly bad, I think, reputation. You could say the history books say that the people in Nazareth, in order to show their resentment and hostility towards Rome, when they knew the army was coming through, they would throw all their garbage out in the streets so that the Romans had to march through the garbage. And they had this kind of reputation of, you know, a trashy part to them. And it was also known a little bit as a immoral town. And being a Nazarene would sometimes leave the impression with people that there was a certain immoral immorality or impurity to you. So it was really not the name of a town that if you were a religious teacher, you wanted to make known to everybody. So he's going, and it was also, there's as I remember, it was Nathanael came from Cana. And there was a little bit of rivalry between them, these two towns, between Cana and Nazareth. So Jesus was raised in Nazareth, though, and there was a good point for doing that, I think, because it was not the pompous religious center of Jerusalem. And on the other hand, it was still close to the Via Marie, the King's Highway, and where the traffic and trade went up and down. So it wasn't like some burg where he was way off in the Tules, and he was some kind of hick the way he was raised. And it wasn't over here in the metropolitan or religious world either, but it was the best of both worlds. And so I think that may have been why God chose that. And there'd be a certain protection for him in that. So Philip doesn't argue with Nathanael. And you know, there's an interesting point there. Have you ever won someone over from an argument? You don't, do you? No. So he says, come and see. Come and see. That's a good point, isn't it?
That's very, it's well put.
Yeah, come and see. And you know what Jesus is saying to us when he calls us? Come and see. Get on board. Let's go for a ride. Come and see. Okay, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said, behold, an Israel indeed, in whom is no guile. So Nathanael, by the way, in the Bible is known as Bartholomew in other places. But what Jesus says is, behold, an Israelite indeed. Well, he didn't just mean racially, did he? What did he mean? He meant that he was what an Israelite was supposed to be. Nathanael was sincere. He was real. He was what God intended the covenant people to be. He lived according to the covenant. He lived the way that he should, looking for the Messiah to come. He was genuine in this. And an Israelite worthy of the name, had a right spirit and real integrity. And he believed the promises of God and the standards that he had set for Israel. And so remember how Paul had written at another scripture in Romans, where he said he's a Jew who is one inwardly. And in another place he talks about the Israel of God. In other words, there is an Israel that has the name Israel, but they don't follow God. They reject God. But here was a man who was an Israelite indeed, spiritually and physically. So Christ said he didn't have any guile, and this is doulos, or not doulos, because D-U-L-O-S is a servant or slave. It's doulos in the Greek, and what this actually means, without guile, the root of the word actually means fish bait. And I think that's so interesting. You know, bait is what you use to trick a fish so that you catch him and get something from him. And so someone who with guile pretends something false in order to get something from other people. That is, Jacob was tricky and deceptive in the beginning, wasn't he? He did have guile, and he tried to get his birthright. And our society and our culture today, to me, have raised this to a science. I mean, they're so good at it in the advertising industry. They pretend something is better than it is. They make it look better than it is. You know, the hamburger you see in the ad, and then you go in and you get this little clumpy thing over here. It's not the same, is it? They're using guile to trick you into buying their stuff, and they're doing it all the time. But he didn't have guile. No deceit, no fraud. It wasn't that he didn't have sin. We all have sin. But he was genuine and he was sincere in that, a man with no guile. So this was spiritual, he was talking about, being an Israelite indeed. Now, Nathanael is shocked that Christ could know him. Jesus comes up and speaks very favorably about him. You have no guile, an Israelite indeed, and so on. But he wants to know, well, wait a minute, how do you know this is true? How do you know this about me? And so in verse 48, Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So before Philip even called him, Christ knew his character, and he saw him under this fig tree. And I want to remind us that Jesus was fully God in the flesh, and he had somehow the ability to look into people like he looked into Peter. And he could look into people. Remember, and Nicodemus comes up to him and says, we know you're a teacher from God. And he just cuts right to the quick. You're here about the kingdom. And so he talks to him, you have to be born again to see the kingdom. So he knows what's going on in people's head. And so he could tell what was going on in Nathanael's mind when he was under the tree. Now, the fig tree is interesting symbolically because it pictures the millennial kingdom in one sense. And that every man sits under his vine tree. But why do they sit under their vine tree? They sit under it because it's a very leafy tree and it provides a lot of shade. And so the impression of this millennial setting and the symbolism of the vine tree is that men will have time in the millennium to sit under their tree, not just to relax, but to meditate, to think, to analyze, and sometimes to pray to God. So here's Nathanael sitting under the tree, probably praying or meditating on things of God or things of the kingdom, and Jesus can see it in him. This is where he's coming from. This is what this man loves. This is what he cares about. This is what he's made of. And so he says, you're without guile. I saw you when you were under the tree. Every man shall sit under his fig tree in the millennium. But they'll be there thinking about the purpose of life. So anyway, Nathanael was under the fig tree meditating and praying in all likelihood. And he knew this, and by it he knew his character. And nothing escapes Christ's watchful eye. And remember how he said he didn't need for anyone to testify of him because he knew what was in man. And he says in another place in Jeremiah 17, after he says our heart's desperately wicked, having been able to look into it, he sees that. But he says this, the Lord searches the heart and the reins to give every man according to his ways. And so he can see in our hearts and knows what we think and how we think and what we believe. Now this is a coin with two beautiful sides in one sense. And that is, you understand, a lot of people don't see the people that are sincere. There's widows that are praying for God's work and widows praying and getting close to God and trying to serve God, and no one even knows. And so you don't get any credit in this life. But my point is, He looks into our heart and he sees it, doesn't he? And because of that, he sees what we're doing for him and he cares. And so he says, if you've given a glass of water, you won't lose your reward. There's a flip side to the coin for those that might be a facade and who may be playing it for advantage and things like that. He sees that too. And so the beauty is that it's going to be, his judgment will be true. And when the resurrection takes place, when Jesus Christ returns, people will know if we were real or were we fish bait. Our lives should be without guile, and our secret prayers should be without hypocrisy, and he will reward us later for our sincerity. And so in verse 49, Nathanael answers and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And so it's interesting that here he capitulates. And remember how Paul, when he was called, just, who are you? I'm Jesus Christ who you persecute. Bang, Paul just capitulates. And remember how Jonah ran. And then when finally God swallows him in the fish and everything, spits him out, he capitulates. And that's what we should do. He uses three terms here. One is rabbi, of course, and one of them is Son of God, and the other one is King of Israel. And so he's saying that he recognizes there's three titles for Jesus Christ. There's three job descriptions, as it were, that he is our teacher, and that we should submit to what he teaches us. And then he also shows that he is the King of Israel. And, I mean, we realize that too as we talk in terms of our baptism. We always talk about our soon coming King. And then he sees him as the Son of God. And I think those are vital aspects of Jesus Christ. And so many people, they talk about Jesus, they praise you, Jesus. I mean, in the professing Christian community, do they see him as King? And do we see him as King? In other words, as our teacher, he is the source of what our values and our standards are. But is he? And then as the other aspect of being King, that is, you don't disobey the King, do you? Because you get, you don't disobey the driving rules because you get a ticket. And so sometimes we fear that more than we fear God, who is a King and has absolute authority. And then as the Son of God, do we realize that he came down and emptied himself, became a man so that we can become God? We actually can become what he is and be like him. And so Christ seems a little surprised that he believed him so quickly. But Nathanael did believe him by this one incident. So Jesus answered and said to him, because I say to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than this. And indeed, Nathanael would. He was going to follow Jesus Christ, and he was going to eat, and he was going to drink with him and bathe with him for 3.5 years. And he would see in the next day Jesus Christ turn water into wine. He was going to watch him go into the temple courtyard and throw out the money changers that were there. He was going to see him heal lepers, and he was going to see him heal people that were blind. They'd be able to see again. He was going to see lame men and women walk. He was going to see him cast out demons. He was going to see him feed 5,000. When we said, you're going to see greater things than this, man, he wasn't kidding. There was going to be a lot. He was going to watch this happen. He was going to see him raise the very dead to life again. And then he was going to see Jesus Christ lay his own life down, be captured by the Roman soldiers, beaten beyond recognition. And then he was going to see him raised again as coming back to life and see him as a spirit being. Awesome, isn't it? See him ascend into the heavens. And then he would hear angels speak to him. As you've seen him go, you're going to see him come. An amazing thing, isn't it? So he would experience all of this power then of the coming of the Spirit of God on that day of Pentecost. and he would see this life-changing power even in himself. And then in verse 51, he said unto him, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, hereafter you will see heaven opened, and the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so heaven opening and angels descending and ascending, I believe, is a figurative expression, meaning that you will see favors conferred from heaven. For example, God opened the heavens and rained down manna, it says. And the heavens opened and a dove came down on Jesus Christ. Heaven opened and a vision of animals is seen by Peter. And so I see this as the primary meaning of this particular clause. But I'll mention what some others view just for interest's sake, because it's an obscure kind of verse that I think is a little difficult to understand. So anyway, some think this was a literal vision that Nathaniel would see. Remember, James and Peter and John saw the transfiguration, and Stephen actually saw such a vision. He saw, when he was being stoned, a vision of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so is it possible then that Nathanael would see something like this? And others believe that it meant he would see miracles or at the hand of angels and directed by Christ. Remember, there were times when he said that he would pray the Father and he would give him 12 legions of angels, and how angels ministered to Christ when he was out in the wilderness, and there were angels that were seen at the grave after his resurrection. And then finally, others think that it may mean the Son of Man is the ladder to heaven. That's what they think, anyway. Angels didn't descend on him as he was an object. They didn't use him as a ladder, but the point is, it could be poetic terminology to speak in terms of a bridge from heaven to earth for mankind. Something like that is possible, I guess. So this ends the first chapter here. Here were these men that had a single contact with Jesus Christ, and it so affected them that it changed their lives for the rest of their lives, and they followed him in one day. And I think that some of the reason for this is perhaps that they were already John's disciples, and they were aware of the Messiah and that he was coming, and then John pointed them out, and I think the word spread from there. And all of them were looking for the Messiah to come. They were geared for it. They knew it from the prophecies in Daniel 9. And then when these people talked with him, it would have been riveting. You could just imagine. It would have been spellbinding to hear answers from him that they had wondered about perhaps in the scriptures for decades, growing up and all of that, decade after decade, and no one, being all these rabbis and religious teachers, couldn't answer these things, and yet he could. And it must have been astounding. And you know, like, you know, you have aha moments. Can you imagine? Once in a while you go, oh, and you get it. Something makes sense. And they must have had aha moments like all day long. Just, wow, really? Whoa, wow. You can just imagine this. Anyway, it says the people were astonished at his doctrine because he spoke as a man having authority. And so you can imagine that it would have been, what would it have been like to sit at his feet and learn from him? I think it would have been amazing, because I was a young man, not young, I call young now, 40. But when I went to Ambassador College, I had a privilege of sitting before many of the leading ministers, and it was quite an experience, and I really did appreciate it. But think about that, sitting at his feet. And then there is this scripture that says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And so, you know, it would resonate with truth, but it would still have this inner spirit, don't you think? That would have been magnetic. It would have been irresistible to hear him and not follow him, you know? I can see these people. He's saying the people are probably hungry, but they're not complaining, you know, when they're following him. You're not hearing complaints from them. I think they've forgotten their hunger. They're just going, "What? What did he say? You know, tell us more." So anyway, there's a final point I want to make about this witness of the men who saw him and their first contact and how they just became loyal followers at that point. This is kind of how it's used. A lighted torch is used to light other torches. And that's how it was with these disciples. When they found the Messiah, they went to get other messiahs and light their torch, as it were, you see. And it just spread like this. And this is the way it occurred at the beginning. And next time we'll go through a different witness. So we've gone through John the Baptist. Now we've gone through the witness of the disciples in their first meeting with him. And next time we'll go through his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And there's an awful lot that John wants us to learn from this miracle. And so you know what I say? Come and see.
Very good.